Today we are going to start a series, not just a series, but actually we are going to be taking a journey through the book of Hebrews. So we are going to start today and we would stop when we are done with it. So the book of Hebrews is one of the most interesting books in the New Testament. It is the only book that places so much focus on the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is rich in theology, it is rich in exhortations, it's rich in warnings. It has got everything that Christians need for today. Let us start with a little bit of introduction to this book. We would normally start with the author of the book and who the audience were and what were the occasions, what was the occasion that resulted in the writing of the book and so on. So the book of Hebrews, the author, is not known to us for reasons only known to God. And the author also did not introduce himself to us. One commentator remarked and said that the author was so enamored in Christ that he forgot to follow normal protocol and introduce himself and his audience to us. He wanted us to know nothing but Christ, who is supreme. One of the early church fathers, Origen, wrote that, commenting on the issue of the author, he said that, who is it that really wrote this book? Only God knows. And he continued to say that the absence of both solid testimony, internal or external, and of any firm traditions means that, as things are, the riddle of the authorship of Hebrews is incapable of the solution. So, as much as to many people, when they go through this book, it sounds more like one of Paul's letters, but if you really do a proper analysis of Paul's writings and the book of Hebrews, you would notice that most probably it cannot be Paul who have written this letter. So we will just conclude by saying the human author of the book is not known to us, but we know that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to write, and whatever that is written here is the word of God coming from the heart of God. So the recipients of the letter, they are most likely to have been Jewish Christians who were possibly on the verge of reverting back to Judaism. When you go through this book, you would find a lot of references to Judaism. But the argument is that Christ is the Messiah, and he is the one that they have to focus their attention to. When you listen to how the author writes, and the arguments that the author makes, you know that he should have been known to these people. And he understood the Jewish traditions so much, and he doesn't even try to go into detail explaining them at the beginning. He assumes that the listeners, the recipients of the letter, understands what he's talking about, and then he goes on to do the comparison of that and with Christ. So the author writes here to these Jewish Christians who are on the verge of reverting to Judaism. He writes to them to encourage them to persevere in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he also warns them about the repercussions of drifting away from Christ. So he points them to the supremacy of Jesus Christ throughout the book in various ways. The most notable line of his argument is comparing and contrasting Christ with the various elements of the Old Covenant. For example, he mentions that Christ is superior to angels, superior to Moses, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He talks about the new covenant, Christ as being the mediator of the new covenant that is based on better promises, the new covenant as superior to the Old Testament. And he also talks about the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ as superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You would notice that the author uses the word better in this book more than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, that word better appears only six times in the whole of the New Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, it appears 13 times. And all the time is when he's comparing Christ to one component of the Old Covenant. He also uses other comparisons like more excellent, greater, lesser to drive his point home. So you would not miss those comparisons if you go through this book. His goal is for believers to persevere in Christ whilst fully aware of the consequences of rejecting God's revelation through his son. And contrary to modern day preaching that shies away from pointing people to the judgment of God, the author dishes out some profoundly serious warnings to his disciples. He also gives them stern encouragements. He gives the stern encouragements to those who will persevere to the end. Now it is in this book of Hebrews where we find those five warning passages, and they also go along with some serious encouragements there. This is something that I wanted to note that unlike what modern day preachers do, when he encourages them, he gives them serious warnings, and then from there he encourages them. He encourages them and then gives them serious warning. So what he is doing is that he encourages people, he points them to the right thing to do, but he also tells them consequences of going away from what is the revealed word of God. And that is very much in contrast to what we hear, what we are getting used to in our sermons, because modern day preachers only want to focus on the positive things. They do not want to warn people. They don't want to point people to the consequences. They don't want to point people to the dangers that are going to come if people don't listen and don't adhere to the word of God. But when you see this book, when you read this, the book of Hebrews, you would find that there are warnings about consequences and dangers for neglecting the truth, dangers for unbelief, dangers for immaturity, dangers for willful sinning, and dangers for not responding accordingly to the word of God. So this is the book to go to if you want to hear those warnings. And then the other thing I want to mention is you would also not miss how the author views sin, the seriousness through which the author views sin. Sin is mentioned 25 times in this book, only surpassed by the book of Romans, where sin is mentioned 48 times. You would notice again that this book deals a lot with the atonement, the subject of atonement, the subject of propitiation, the subject of the blood of Jesus being shed for our sins. And you cannot articulate the truths about atonement, about propitiation. You cannot articulate them properly without pointing to the seriousness of sins. I mean, the seriousness of sin. So we believe that the book was written around 67 to 69 AD. That is what you would see in the scripture, because there is no, I mean, the point is, if the book was written after the second temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD, there should have been a reference to that, because most of what the author is dealing with here, the sacrifices, the priest and all that, is what was happening in the temple. Now, chapter 1 of this book introduces to us the most foundational truths about the Son of God, and it gives us the evidence on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the main theme about the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and I want you to take notice of that. Now, chapter 1 lays that foundation, and I want to say that if you miss what chapter 1 is saying about Jesus Christ, you'd miss a lot of what you'd find in this book. So if these truths are missed, and they would hamper your understanding of the Son of God. So I want us to go to chapter 1, and I want us to check, to read from verse 1 to verse 4. So what I'm going to be doing today is not much of application, it's just more about introducing the subject of the supremacy of Jesus Christ to you. And we will do that again next week, when we are going to be taking over, God willing, from verse 5 until the last chapter verse of chapter 1. Then we can start moving to the next chapter. If you would turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read from verse 1 to verse 4. I thought that background would be important for us to go as we start, I mean to start with, as we go on this journey through the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless the reading of his word. So my topic for this morning is God's final revelation in the Son. What I want you to understand from what we are going to read is that Jesus Christ was the final revelation of God. Jesus Christ as the Son of God is God's final revelation. Now, when you read verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And if you read the same verse in the King James Version, it starts with God. So you will say, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So, the first thing here that I want us to notice that is mentioned in verse 1, I want to state that God has spoken. God has spoken. So what we see here is that in preparation for the Son, God spoke in the past. The author of this book, which we believe he was you, says that God spoke in the time past to the fathers, and he spoke through the prophets. There are three things there that I want us to see. The first one that I want you to see is that God has spoken. So the fact that God has spoken, this is one of the distinct nature, distinct things in the nature of God. This is what makes God to be different from all the other gods. So he is a God who speaks. He is a God who is self-revealing. By speaking, God actually made himself known to us. We could have not known God unless if he himself had so decided that he wants us to know him. If God had not revealed himself to us through his word, we would have not known him. Like the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. When the Bible talks about in the beginning there, it is not talking about the beginning of God, but it is talking mainly about at the beginning of God's revelation to man. God revealed himself. We did not go out on an expedition to find God, and then eventually we discovered him, we bumped into him and said, yeah, now we found God. No, friends. God revealed himself voluntarily without any man's persuasion. He decided to reveal himself to us. And he revealed himself to us through speaking to us. He spoke. And what is the author is saying here is that God has spoken. Now, he mentions that God spoke to the fathers. He's referring to the patriarchs, the elders who of Israel who had in time past heard the word of God and had encounters with God. He's talking about the ancestors of Israel to whom God revealed himself. So we understand what he's saying here. He says that at that time when God spoke, he spoke through the prophets. So the first thing we see is that God spoke, and then the second thing we know that he was speaking in the past, and then we see the third thing here that he spoke through the prophets. As you are, you would know that the prophets, they were like God's spokespeople. They were spokesmen for God. They would come out and speak. They would receive the message from God, and then from there, they will relay the message to God's people. So he says here, in the times past. So these prophets, they were more like forerunners to Christ. They were there to speak the message of God that was about Christ, who was going to come in the end as the Messiah. And here the author says that God spoke through them. I want you to understand that He is not in any way trying to undermine their role in Revelation. He is not trying to downplay their role as people, men, who carried the word of God to his people. But he is saying that was in the time past. It's more like, you know, in our sports, when you have a competition and then it starts with all these other preliminary rounds and your quarterfinals, your knockout stages, and eventually it comes to your semifinals, and then eventually it comes to the finals. Now, that's what he's saying here. All the other things that God did, the various ways in which God spoke, they were all culminating to this one, that eventually God was going to speak and speak as the final word. Remember that by the time the book of Hebrews was written, it would have been over 430 plus years since God spoke through a prophet. I mean, the last prophet being Malachi, and then you know that there's that 400 years gap in between the Old and the New Testament. And then eventually John the Baptist came into the picture, but we would not count John the Baptist as one of those prophets because he was actually born already into the Messianic period. So we see that God speaks, friends. He's not a God who's silent. He's not God who's unconcerned. He's not God who's detached from his people. He's not an impersonal God. He's not a God who's in hiding. He's a God who wants to be known, who wants to be heard, and who wants to be listened to, and who wants to be obeyed. And all that God did in the Old Testament was in preparation to Christ. And I think this is a very serious challenge to many people, that when they deal with the Old Testament, they look at the Testament as if Christ hasn't come. No, friends, Christ has already come. So we would go to the Old Testament to understand how the New Testament was fulfilled, how the New Testament was going to be fulfilled. And when we read the New Testament, we can see there the fulfillment, and we can still go back to the Old Testament and see what those men said there about Christ. So speaking is the very nature of God. It is the very nature of God. It's not like the other idols. In Psalms 115, the psalmist there says something that's very powerful and very note. I mean, that deserves our attention then. In verse 1 to verse 8, and he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Why should the heathen say, where is their God now? But our God is in heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot handle. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And they cannot speak through their throat. Those that make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. What a powerful statement that the psalmist is making about God and the idols. And he says here, our God is in the heavens and he has done whatever has pleased him. But then he says, these idols that are made of silver and gold, they are nothing but the work of men's hands. They cannot speak, they cannot see, they cannot sense, they cannot hear, they cannot smell, they cannot walk, they just cannot do anything. They are nothing. And they are in the same situation as those that have made them. And those that trust in those idols are like the same, they are like those that made them as well. So we see here that God is different from all the other gods. And I think the author deliberately started this letter this way to remind these people who were Jews of who God is, what God has done to them and for them in the past. So God has spoken in times, in different times, and spoke in various ways. We know that in the book of Job chapter 33 in verse 15 to 17, Job speaks about how God speaks, and it says that he speaks in one way and in two through men, but though man does not perceive it. He says God speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn men aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So we see, friends, here that God has spoken. God has spoken. And he has spoken through his son through the prophets in the times past. So what we want to see today, what I want us to be seeing today, is the supremacy of the Son. The supremacy of God's revelation through his Son, or by his Son, to us. We are not disputing that God has revealed himself in the past, but the point here is Christ Jesus was the final, or the final revelation of God's, the final revelation of God. God revealed himself to the finality through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that we see in verse 2, where the Bible says here, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So the author is saying to the listeners here, to the audience, look, God has spoken through the prophets, but now he has decided to speak through the Son. So practically, he was saying Jesus would be the last messenger who would come from God. Now remember, the prophets, they were messengers who came with the message from God and gave it to God's people. But Jesus comes, not only is he the messenger who's coming from God, but he's also the message that is coming from God. He brings the message and he presents himself as that message. And Jews and Pharisees throughout the time struggled. They went to scriptures, but they could not grasp that the same man who was before them is the one that scriptures have testified about. And the author of the book of Hebrews here brings this truth to the audience that God in the last days have spoken to us through his son Jesus Christ. And so the last days there are not meaning the end of time, the end of age, no. At the time when he was living, he was saying, almost like saying, nowadays, in our days, this is how God is spoken to us. No other one would come. No other Messiah would come. No other Savior would come. No other Redeemer would come. No other man would come to give his life as a ransom for his people. No other sacrifice would ever come after Jesus. He is the final revelation of God. Friends, God has revealed himself in nature. We know God through the nature. We see God. I mean, we know that there's a God. There's God who exists. There's God who created everything. When we look at the nature, as in Romans chapter 1, Paul would say, but we cannot fully know God through nature. We cannot know God through nature. We cannot have a relationship with God through nature. We've got to have a special revelation of God, and this special revelation of God happened through his son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can know God. And this is what the author was saying. He was saying to the listeners, guys, don't stop looking, stop searching, stop waiting. There's nothing to wait for. There's nothing to find in our search, because God has delivered his son to us. And he is the final revelation of God. There's no one who's going to come. He is the one that the prophet spoke about. And if you don't see that, you never, never, never see again. So he says, in these last days, God have spoken by his son. In the times past, people, mere human beings like us, would carry the message of God to his people. But this time, God decided to come on his own through his son. And this is what the author wants these people to understand. And from verse 2 going down to verse 4, it's now these divine descriptions of the Son. So we see that God has spoken in the times past, but we see that God nowadays, in the times when the author was around, he was saying God is now speaking to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And then from there, he moves to describing this Son of God. And I want you to see that he actually gives seven things there, seven descriptions of who the Son of God is. And friends, it's so important. If we can understand this, we're not going to struggle as we go through the book of Hebrews. So I'm just going to be taking my time just to go through them. And then from there we can go on with the application. The first thing he says here, he mentions, he says that this same Son of God, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So he says that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the heir of all things, to inherit all things. Friends, we remember that in the book of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he was in fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he was tempted by the devil three times. And the first one here, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command stones, these stones, to become loaves of bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then he was taken to the holy city and said, the devil set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And Jesus said again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, what I wanted to point to you is that the Bible says here that God appointed Jesus to be the heir of everything, to inherit everything. And here we see the devil tempting Jesus, and he promises Jesus kingdoms, all the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, if you can bow down before me, they would all be yours. And Jesus said, no. It is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Practically, the devil was trying to promise Jesus something that Jesus already had. So he's been appointed by God. He did not, the Son has been appointed by the Father to be the heir of everything. He has been ordained by the Father. He's been, this is the will of God. This is the plan of God. And it cannot be reversed by anyone. Jesus, everything belongs to him. In fact, if you go to Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul talks about the preeminence of Jesus, and this is what he says. He says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Then he expands in verse 16. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So when the author says God appointed Jesus Christ to be the heir of all things, and he continues to say that through whom also he created the world. Now, the point here is that this son, he's no prophet. He's a prophet like no other. He cannot be compared to all the other messengers that came before him. Because Jews, they were still holding on to the prophetic books, holding on to Moses, and holding on so much that they failed to see the Son of God when he was revealed. They rejected him all his life. The 3 years of his ministry, Jesus engaged with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many Jewish. These are the people that knew the scriptures. In fact, they used the scriptures to try to disqualify him. They had scriptures that were talking about Jesus, but they could not see Jesus. He is appointed by God, and through him everything exists. So what we see about the Son's superiority here is that he is not a created being. He has always existed, just as the Father has always existed. He is, when the Bible says he's the firstborn of all creation, it is not using firstborn in the sense that we understand it, that the firstborn would be, I would exist and then when I have my first child, then that would be the firstborn. No, it's not using it in that sense. It's talking about the existence. He exists before creation. That's what that verse is talking about there. Jesus exists before creation. He existed with God as God has always been in existence. So these are very it's not a very difficult concept per se, but this is so important that if you miss this part about Jesus, you are going to see Jesus not as you are to see him. You're going to have a lower view of Jesus. And friends, this is the struggle we have in the world today. The world wants to say, Jesus, he's not the savior. No, he's not a redeemer. They want to say, no, he's not all that. He was just a good man who lived, a good teacher, a very good moral leader. He was one of the prophets. They want to put Jesus and all the other Old Testament prophets in the same line and say, you see, Jesus was like a prophet, like Jesus was a prophet, like Moses was. He was a prophet like Isaiah was. Then eventually they say, he's the mediator between man and God, the same way as Buddha is, the same way as Muhammad is, the same way as our ancestors are, the same way as they want to put Jesus in that line. And the author here does something very powerful here. He separates Jesus from the prophets. The first revelation was through the prophets in various ways, but the final revelation is through the Son. This Son is not just a Son. He is the Son through whom the world exists. He created everything. He is the Son and nothing else. So when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 verse 16, immediately when Jesus went up from the water, the heavens opened, and then he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And then there was a voice that came from up heaven, and this voice said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. God said, Jesus is my Son of whom I am well pleased. He is the only one that can save, because he is the Son of God. The same thing happens again in Matthew chapter 17 in verse 4, when Jesus went to a mountain with his disciples. And as he was praying, then transfiguration took place there. And then the Bible says that when the, I just want us to read that in Matthew chapter 17 from verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Hear ye him." So what happens at this mountain is, when the disciples saw Jesus and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah, listen to what Peter is saying. He says, if you would, we can build 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But immediately, he's interrupted by the cloud that surrounds them. And then there's a voice from God there. And the voice said, "This is my son. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What was God saying there to the disciples? They would have been tempted to worship Moses. They would have been tempted to worship Elijah. They would have been tempted to focus and to confuse Jesus with Moses and Elijah. But no, the Father said, "This is my son. It is him that you must listen to. It is him that you must obey. It is him that you must hear." God confirmed that Jesus is his son, and he is not like any of the prophets who came before him. Jesus came to be the final revelation of God. Hence I say, if any man alive today rejects the offer of salvation, rejects the sacrifice of Jesus' blood, he cannot be saved. There's no other way. We can only be saved if we come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew's, I think it's chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man, he said that, "So that you would know that the Son of God has got the power to forgive sins." When Jesus healed that paralytic in chapter 9, Jesus said, "So that you would know that the Son of God has got the power to do what? To forgive sins." Friends, it's only God who forgives sins. It is only God who can wipe away the sins of men. And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the Bible says he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So, verse 2 introduces Jesus to us as the Son of God and also as the Creator. Now, there's another description there in verse 3. Christ is the final revelation of God, and this is a superior revelation, and there cannot be any other thereafter. In other words, what the author was saying to these Jews, that if God has spoken to us through his Son and we fail to recognize that, there is no other way that God will ever speak to us. He created the world. That is the last part of verse 2. And if you go again to Colossians chapter 1 verse 17, and it says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What I want us to see here is that not only is Jesus the creator here, but he's also the sustainer of the very things that God has created. And he has created the world. He has created the ages. He has created everything that we see around us. Verse 3 then introduces another concept then. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, remember the contrast that I spoke about in the beginning. So all those that came, that God revealed himself through in the beginning, they were men like us, created in the image of God. But that is different from what we hear about Jesus here. What is it that we hear about Jesus here? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the reflection of the glory of God. It is more like us that we cannot see the sun, but we see the sun rays. That's what we experience. So, Jesus is the radiance. He is the brightness. He is the light shining forth of the glory of God. We cannot understand God. We cannot know God. We cannot come close to God. We cannot have relationship with God. The only way we can is through his son, Jesus Christ. We cannot touch God, but we can have a relationship with him by knowing his son, Jesus Christ. That is a very profound statement, dear friends, to say that Isaiah was Isaiah, Jeremiah was Jeremiah, but when it comes to the Son, he's the radiance, he's the reflection, he's the mirror of the glory of God. Already, what the author is creating in the minds of these people, he's setting up a stage for them, for the other things that he's going to say about Jesus there, so that they understand that, okay, here we have someone to deal with here. It's not just the one of the messengers that we have had in the past. We have God himself speaking to us through his son. So he's the brightness of the glory of God. He is almost like saying the finality of the glory of God. He's a light that flows from God. He's not just a messenger. He's not just a messenger. And then he adds another concept. He says here, he is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint. He's the express image. That's what some of the Bible versions would put it. So the King James version would say, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And the ESV would say he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, he, you know, the exact imprint It's a concept that in the currencies of the time, there would be an image of the, would it be the emperor or the governor? The same way as we have the picture of a late former president Nelson Mandela in our notes, bank notes. So when you look, you have that note in your hand. The person you see there, it's Nelson Mandela. The person you see there is him. But then, it's also not him in one way. But the author was bringing in here the concept that when you look at that seal, when you look at that what is imprinted on our on the coin or on the note, you see that person, and he was using that same concept there to say that when we look at Jesus, we see God exactly as he is. He is God as he can reveal himself to us. And that is something that was pointing to the fact that this man not like any of those who came before him. It was also the concept here of the express image is the something like he's the stamp of God. He's, you know, when you, the stamp carries an, a certain authority with it. When you on a document, you put a stamp of something. If the president puts his stamp or his signature on a letter, that letter is not like any other letter there. And so here we see the same concept again, that Jesus is that seal of God. He's that express image of God. He's the exact image of God. He is God himself. He is God himself. And we have already touched on the fact that he says there he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is the same concept that we find in Colossians chapter 1, that he is before all things, and him, in him, all things, they hold together. So in Jesus, I said that he's not only the creator who deserted his creation, but he's the creator and he continues to sustain the creation. Everything holds together through him, through Jesus Christ. And Paul adds there that he is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's what God intended. He wanted Jesus to be above everything, to be above anything that we can ever think. But Paul takes that concept further and he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. So you see how then he is the exact imprint of his nature, the exact character of God. And through the power, and he upholds the universe by the weight of his power. So he keeps it. He holds it. He sustains it continuously and relentlessly. And friends, all of us, the issue here is if we are really in him, if we really know and know Jesus, we would know that he sustains our faith. We are not standing because we can. We are not standing because we are wiser. We are not standing because we are smarter. We are not standing because we are powerful. We are not standing because we know so much. We are not standing because we are the strongest friends. No, we are standing because as He sustains the universe with the power in His hand, He also sustains us in our walk with Him. Oh, what a beautiful Savior He is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, superior to all the prophets that came before Him, superior to the messengers that came before Him, superior because He was appointed by God. He is the Son of God. He is the image of God. He is the heir of all things. And through Him, He created everything. And friends, He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And it goes to now the work of Jesus. So the work of Jesus, what did this Jesus do? The superior work that all the prophets did not do in the Old Testament. What Jesus did. You see it in verse 3. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purifications. Friends, let's just note here, all the other messengers that came, they were pointing people to God. They were calling people out of their sin. They were calling people to return to God, calling people to repent. They were calling people to forsake their evil and wicked ways. They were calling them to get out of their idolatry and all that. And that's all they could do. But Jesus, God's final revelation, after making purification for sins, that is in reference to atonement, because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement is referred to as the Day of Purification. And so it says that Jesus, after He atoned for our sins, after He gave His life, after He gave His life as a ransom, after He died on our behalf, He died on our behalf, He ascended to the heavens and sat on the Majesty, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here, it's another of those many descriptions of Jesus that should create in our minds here, that should raise our level of understanding Jesus. How do we view Jesus, friends? Is He one of the many? Or He's just a Son of God, or what? But here, these seven descriptions, they are meant to change our thinking and our view of Jesus Christ. We've got to love Him more. We've got to cherish Him more. We've got to obey Him. We've got to worship Him. We've got to serve Him. We've got to give our lives to Him. We've got to surrender to Him. We've got to yield to Him. We've got to lift Him on. We've got to exalt Him. Jesus. After He made purification for our sins, He ascended on high and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is just to say, at the right hand, to help us understand that He sits equally with God. Because God has got no physical throne where He sits, and then there's a right hand. That is just to help us, friends, to understand that Jesus occupies a place of prominence. He occupies a place of authority, just as God does. And this man cannot be likened to any other. It is blasphemy, friends, to think of Jesus as one of the prophets in the same line as Isaiah was, or Jeremiah was. That's why it is even blasphemy today We have people that claim that they, after Jesus died, they have occupied the place of Jesus. You've got churches that pray to God in the name of the name of their leader. When they call on God, they call God through the name of their leader. Their leader has occupied the place of Jesus. And it is blasphemy what we see in our churches today, that even in our preaching, people are not being pointed to Jesus as the Son of God, but pastors, preachers of the word, have placed themselves where Jesus is supposed to be, as if they are the mediators between God and men. People can't go to God. They cannot, at the comforts of their homes or everywhere where they are, go down on their knees and talk to God through Jesus Christ. No. They can only pray in the name of the pastor. They should even give money so that the pastor can pray to God on their behalf. They could even have so-called one-on-one meetings and pay lot of money just to have access to the so-called men of God who will connect them to God. And you have today pastors being referred to as game changers in the lives of people. Some people say that your destiny is connected to me as your pastor. If you cannot be blessed if your pastor doesn't bless you. That's what people are saying. Friends, it's a blue life from the pit of hell. No one should be occupying that place. It is only Jesus, the Son of God. And in the book of Romans, Paul says that in the right, there at the right hand of the throne of God, he intercedes for us. He prays on our behalf continuously, that we would continue to serve God and continue to be faithful. We have got the prayers of Jesus standing before God on our behalf every day of our lives. And friends, this is all meant to say we are dealing with someone superior here. He's not like all the ones that came before. He is the Son of God. And he gave his life as the propitiation for the sins of the people. And then, thus, he has become much superior to angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the other concept introduced is that Christ is superior than angels. And we would see next week from verse 5 to verse 14 how Christ is superior to the angels. But here, I also want to point to you something that has happened here, that God used angels in the past. They were faithful messengers to him to go and speak, convey messages to his people. But none of them made purification for sins. None of them deserved to be worshipped. None of them were to be obeyed like Jesus. In fact, you would see when we continue that Paul even says that people in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about this worship of angels that was in the church, and he said that we must not accept that. And he writes in the book of Galatians and says that even if an angel was to come and preach a different gospel than the one that we preach, that angel should be cursed. So what is the author saying here to the people that are listening? He says, guys, he says when he mentions angels, these people are aware of angels. They believe angels. They knew. They read stories of how angels appeared to people, how angels spoke to people. So the concept of angels here, it was clear to the people that received this letter. But he says Jesus has obtained a more excellent name than the names of those angels. He occupies a much superior place, and his name, and he has inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. That is the same concept that Paul talks about in his writing, in his writings. So this is it's something here that I want you to see. He obtained a more excellent name than them. All the angels were created beings, but Jesus is not created. He's a creator himself. He's equal to God. And none of the angels would ever be equal to God. They were just messengers and ministers that would have been sent to God. That's the point that he's making here. And secondly, Jesus, just as God is, was omnipotent. He had all the powers in the world. And none of the angels would ever get that. Whenever angels were sent to people, they were limited by the scope of the ministry that God had sent them to. They could only exercise their powers as God would have allowed them to. But not so with Jesus. The Bible says that all the powers, all the dominion, all the authority, all the rulers, they are all subject to him, because he is superior. And there is what is of interest to me, the fact that is being emphasized here, it's the superiority and the finality of the revelation of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has obtained a name that is more excellent than them. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, from verse 9, therefore, let me just rather read from verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking off the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all the other names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And the Bible says, after Jesus had made purification for sin, he ascended to the heavens to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And God made him to be more superior than the angels, having obtained a name that is more excellent than them. Jesus, in all the aspects of his ministry, all the aspects of his humility, all the aspects of his service to God, all the aspects of his purity towards God, all the aspects of his willingness to, the aspects of suffering, he was superior, and he is superior. None of the angels ever suffered for the people. None of the angels ever died for the people. If we are going to be saved, it would be through Jesus Christ himself. I just want us to leave it here as we go and think about the superiority of Jesus Christ and the finality of God's revelation through Jesus Christ. God bless you.